Welcome, everybody, to City of Refuge. Right here. All right. Sorry for those who I've offended. No, I could only speak about the things that really, are provoked in my heart. And I've been thinking about this topic for a long time. When I was a little kid, I came from this really odd family. That hasn't changed. I continue to come from odd families. But when I was a kid, I grew up in a traditionally Hispanic, Catholic, conservative home. And I had an aunt. My mom had only one other sister. And it's funny because I often wonder if, my kids are like my mom and my aunt when they were little. My aunt was a very radical, maybe the word liberal might be one that we would use, a very liberal person. I might have shared the story before. When she was 18 years old, she was living in New York, and she was part of a program where they would go into crack houses, and they would trade out heroin needles, clean ones for dirty ones, in order to help stop the spread of HIV, because that was really big during that period of time. She could tell you stories of drug dealers confronting her because she was on their turf, and she worked in homeless shelters where she would hear the death rattle when people die and breathe their last.
Closer? Okay.
Where she would hear the death rattle that many people strung out on drugs would have when they overdose and that kind of thing. And she would tell me she had this desk in this big room where these cots were laid and people would were strung out. So we had this really dynamic. She used to dress like Madonna, so it's great to look at old pictures and be like, what was happening? This was clearly the Wild West of American history, other than the actual Wild West of American history. This was the second Wild West of American history. And so she would tell these crazy stories, and she was so different from the rest of my family. And unfortunately, they let me hang out with her. And so when I was a kid, she would always ask these thought-provoking questions. Unfortunately, she would always create these thought-provoking questions when we would hang out. Sometimes the shift in even just my own internal personal culture really happened during these conversations, because she was a psychologist and a therapist in downtown New York, and she had this office. And I remember I was her only nephew at the time, or niece, only whatever that group is called. Is there a word for that? You have grandkids, kid, okay. So that, niece and nephew, yeah. So at the time, she would pick me up. I'd hang out with her at her office, which was super boring. And then we'd go out for lunch, and she would want to go to let's go eat sushi, let's go eat whatever. And I was that really super picky kid that they would have to pick up a Happy Meal on the way. And then we would sit at this really expensive Japanese restaurant, and I would open my Happy Meal. And it was back when the days where the Happy Meals became a thing, the box became something else. And it's you open this, open that, and now I can run my Hot Wheels, right? So here am I in this Japanese restaurant, chucking my car. I had ADD. So I'm chucking my car across the restaurant, she's eating sushi. So it was always just this crazy shift in culture. She would provoke all these, thought-provoking ideas that, for me, I think it really anchored in my heart, because I was so prone to ask the why question. I was that why kid. Why this? Why that? And so early on, it provoked my curiosity, and it caused me to not look at things maybe the same way other people would, or at the very least to ask myself a different set of questions than maybe what I might be prone to. And I think we're all prone towards biasness, so I'm not saying I'm exempt of that, but more or less, it made the whole culture of polarized perspectives seem not only alien, but seem very limiting, right? Trying to think of a good example. It's we think that as a culture we've progressed because we're not just one-sided in a perspective. We offer two now. Congratulations, you have two colors. In a world that's a crayon box, you're using blue and red. Awesome. That's a lot of progress. Can we get to purple? Have we tried mixing it? Seeing what we get out of that? Have we tried, and really developing in that? And so the cause for things like justice, the cause for things like people being marginalized, the cause of people living different experiences was something that early on I was really interested in. So that's like my precursor into tonight's subject. And the idea of justice didn't just seem so much as a concept, like the image of a judge sitting behind his thingy and bench and technical term, bench, gavel, big words. We're using big words tonight, guys. It wasn't just, you know, that wasn't just the idea. The idea of justice felt more like an action that a person takes, that felt more normalized, like helping a neighbor, things like that. So, all right. So how this relates to tonight. So as obviously as we read scripture and we are a part of this new covenant, we encounter this God who lives, dies, and resurrects for us, exactly in that order, and that's super important. Doesn't really work other ways, but that was a really strong anchor to it. And we're introduced into this covenant where the idea is that we would experience life and life abundantly, right? We use that term a lot, life and life abundantly. He's come so that we might have life and life abundantly. And to a people who would view the idea of life in under a previous covenant where life was very much anchored to a land, you know, the idea of having life was to dwell in a place. You know, the idea of them having the promised land was what it meant to have life and life abundantly. So for them, like, life existed by being in the land. And the idea of being in exile was to not have life. You know, it was always under very negative circumstances, right? No one thought, hey, we're going to Babylon on vacation. You know, like, it was like, this is not good. This is an Amway experience. Just kidding. Life abundantly. Yeah, you see that, and not only was having life in that land critical, but it came with, like, conditions, right? Like, you didn't just have the land, there was a term to having that land, right? So there's an offer. God has consistently wanted his people to have life, and the way they access that life looked differently throughout time. In a previous covenant, it was very physical. It's in this land, it's in this temple. God dwells in the temple, in this land, and you guys can access this. And then later on, it's within the new covenant, being a Christian and having the Holy Spirit, do we get that life? And during that period of time, that having access to that life came with terms. And one of the largest terms and conditions of that comes from Deuteronomy 16:20, where God says to the people of Israel, follow justice and justice alone, that you may live and possess the land the Lord God is giving you. So he's saying, in order to have this land so that you can have life, which is what I want for you, you have to be a people of justice and you have to pursue justice and justice alone. And and throughout scripture, what justice looks like becomes defined, right? So stripping away the idea of what we think justice should look like, you know, scripture defines it. In Exodus 23:2, it says, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. So you get a better idea of what that looks like. Exodus 23:6, do not deny justice to your people to poor people in their lawsuits. So here's a justice as it pertains to the poor. Leviticus 19:15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Deuteronomy 24:17, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say amen. 1 Samuel 8:3. But his sons did not follow in his way, and they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So you get an idea of what justice looks like, and in that last verse you get an idea of how that justice could become perverted, right? So to a people, to us, who comes from sort of like a Judeo-Christian background, that's normalized. That makes sense, right? I visited countries where accepting bribes didn't seem bad. It didn't seem like an issue of justice. Thanks for the kickback. I don't know, like, you hooked me up? Like, is that a problem? We have a problem here? You know, that doesn't come natural to us. We understand that as we grow up in a culture where those things are considered bad. And even though, even in our time, that can become sophisticated, the way kickbacks can look like, right? It may not necessarily be John Gotti handing someone a suitcase full of money anymore, right? It could be some lobbyist in D.C. doing something. What was that? Privatizing prisons is actually, I didn't want to say it. But since Veronica brought up the subject, that's really why I'm here to talk about. No, privatizing prisons is a perfect example of that. I mean, literally, I was telling Laura just yesterday how it's funny when you read the 13th Amendment. There's a clause in there. The 13th Amendment is what abolished slavery. But there's a clause. It says, hey, no man or no woman can be forced into labor or incarcerated or anything like that, like captivity, unless they've convicted a crime, right? Unless they did something wrong. And in our country, what we did is we said, okay, well, since we can't own people, we can own convicts. So we have a new form of the way, and the reason, and we may not see it that way, it might go, well, Alberto, you're being mean. No, I'm being serious. If you actually look at other countries, prisoners do not have to work. That's not what prison is. You are to be rehabilitated. You did something. We're addressing that issue. Why you're making sports jerseys for the Atlanta Hawks, you know what I mean, has nothing to do with that process. But for us, that's normal because we have, you know, we have an amendment that addresses that very issue where it says, no, people who are incarcerated are allowed to be forced to do certain things. So that would be an example of a kickback when you privatize. She's like, you have to watch. I can't. I saw like the first 2 minutes. I'm like, I can't watch this. I honestly cannot watch this whole thing. I'm like, so there's actually funny that you should bring up Netflix. There's a documentary, The 13th Amendment, or The 13th is what it's called, that addresses the very issue of privatized prisons and how in our country, the United States is 5% of the world's population and we hold 25% of the world's prisoners. Do they actually address that? That's so funny. Yeah. So it's an actual, and it was something that was brought up in the previous administration where they brought up that issue. They're going, it is a financial benefit in the United States to keep people incarcerated. Like, prisons are privatized. You make money. It actually produces income. And because it produces income above and beyond, why would you ever shut a prison down? And why wouldn't you want it maxed out? That would make no sense, right? So if you can make money off of free labor because you've got the people and you can make them work, then justice can easily become perverted because it can come off like a bribe, right? And so suddenly the way we legislate laws can be brought into question because you could look at a person who is doing time. Like, I think about the legalization of marijuana, right? Like, I know I've heard stories of people who got caught selling weed 20 years ago and the amount of time they're doing. And people who are smoking and selling that same weed now in Colorado are making bank. You know what I mean? It's just like, it's the way, you know, like, you know, the way sort of like laws could effectively work. So that's why we have issues in our country on, or polarized views of the war on drugs or the war on crime is that sort of thing. So that I highlight that because I think that's a good example of Veronica brought up in reference to accepting bribes and perverting justice. In scripture, it even describes justice as being the avenue in which early on within the first five kings of Israel, justice was the vehicle people tried to use as a way to justify rulership and as a way to garner favor to rule or usurp. So an example would be in 2 Samuel when Absalom tried to use the idea of administrating justice as a way to get people to back him so he can overthrow his father. Like, that was his platform to argue the kicking out of his dad, right? 2 Samuel 15:4 says, and Absalom would say, so Absalom basically would stand outside the gate of Jerusalem and he'd hang out there and he would talk to people. And he would say, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or a case could come to me, and I would see that they receive justice. You know, and later on, a couple verses later, it says, Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. So he would stand at the gate, people would come to receive justice from David. And the way he would garner the hearts of Israel, the way he would get people to back him, was he would talk to those people. If you came to me, if I was your judge, because at that time that was the king, if I was your judge, I'd make sure you'd get justice. I'd make sure you get justice. So what happens when a person would go and get a bad result? Well, if Absalom was king, I'd get my justice, right? So justice was often even hijacked as a view of, like, in order to rule and sustain ruling, you have to be a dispenser of justice. And the idea of justice even became something that was such a powerful marker of ownership or rulership of Israel that it was even a way that people could often recognize kingship, the person who administered justice. In 1 Kings 3, God responds to Solomon, talking about Solomon's desire to be a person who rules with wisdom because he wants to be a person that dispenses justice as like a marker. Like, you will be remembered because of that request. When I asked you, what should I give you? And you said you wanted wisdom so that you can offer justice well. Like, people, I will remember that, and I'm going to make sure you prosper and everything else. So it was even an access point and a connection with God. 1 Kings 3:11 says, so God said to him, to Solomon, since you have asked for this and not for long life or for wealth for yourself, nor for having asked for death of your enemies, but for discernment in administrating justice, I will do what you have asked, and I will give you wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Later on in that very same chapter, there is a case in which Solomon presides over, and he offers a verdict, and the verdict that he offers had carried wisdom in the dispensing of justice so powerfully that it says that the people became in awe of God, and it only solidified and backed the idea that Solomon was God's guy. So in 1 Kings 3, it says, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice, right? I find that so interesting. They didn't say, Solomon killed so many enemies that the people knew that God was with him, right? They didn't say, the economy of Israel turned around so powerfully. You know, they didn't say, you know, this guy read the book of the law or the Torah so often, or this guy, anything that would be a marker of why, you know, for us, we might look at a person and say, this is the candidate, right? You know, or this is the person, or this is the leader. It wasn't any of these things. They didn't look at his history, his work history, right? Like, this was a person out of college, straight into rulership, and he's administrating justice and such wisdom that the people are in awe of him. Later on, 1 Kings 10, it says, praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. This is the queen of Sheba coming to Israel and acknowledging the wisdom that Solomon is carrying and to dispense justice and righteousness. And seeing that and viewing that and experiencing that caused her to say, praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. So she's praising God for who this person is. Again, it's a story that is expressed in 2 Chronicles, where it even goes further and it says, because of the love of your God for Israel, his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. It, putting that in a modern context, it would be like someone going up to your boss at work or someone coming to the United States, whatever the situation might be, someone going to your boss at work and saying to your boss, saying, because God loves this company so much, he has and wants to see it grow. Think of whatever company you're working for. He has made that person and points at you an employee here so that it might be upheld and rule forever because they maintain justice and righteousness. Could you imagine that? That got really theological. Someone going to the president of FIT and going, God wants FIT, and not just anyone, this was the Queen of Sheba, this is another ruler. So the president of another college, of a bigger college, shows up and says to the president of FIT, God loves FIT so much that he has raised up Rachel as an employee here so that he can uphold it forever because she's a person of justice and righteousness. Do I get a raise? I'm like, does anybody else have that on their resume? Nope. Like, I get the raise. Like, this place is only surviving because of me. God will uphold it because I maintain righteousness and justice in this place. Like, that's the scale of this. We can look at it in kind of in old-timey language and be like, what does this mean, right? But, like, it really was applicable. Later on with Ezra, It says, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates, judges, to administer justice to all of the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know it." So even here, when Israel is being reestablished, one of the commands over Ezra's life, and one of the first things he has to do is to make sure that he would follow the wisdom of God to appoint judges and magistrates so that they could administer justice to everyone. Trans-Euphrates, that is beyond the Euphrates, that's across the Euphrates, so not just Israel, that's across the Euphrates so that the people may know the laws of God and that they all might be taught. I mean, that's evangelical. That's like, you are to appoint leaders that are going to follow this stuff so powerfully that it's going to revolutionize that entire region and that entire area. And it continues and says, in Ezra, my last set of verses that I am shooting at you guys, in Esther 1:13, Esther 1:13, it talks about the king who wanted to be a person to administrate justice, and it says, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matter of laws and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. So even the idea of how we respond to the times and the world we live in is based on the notion of justice. It's based on the notions in our past, kings, and even now, the idea of a president is supposed to be that they bring a cabinet with them that could interpret the times, that could interpret those things and rule justly. Because obviously we live in a country where it's not a single person that makes all the laws in our land, right? Like we have the three branches of government. So why do I bring this up? As the people of God, we looked at primarily Old Testament verses, and I did that on purpose because we really begin to see what justice looks like being defied in the Old Covenant. Not interpreted by what we should be accustomed to, what we think in our modern context, but really how the Old Testament views it, what role justice played, and that carried over in this new covenant we're a part of. That carried over in us being a royal priesthood. It carried over in the ministry that Jesus appoints himself over and then appointed his disciples over. I mean, in Hebrews, it talks about Jesus being the first, Jesus being the first apostle. And then how he then established 12 apostles, who then established further apostles. In Scripture, you actually see the number of the apostles go beyond 12. That's a conversation we could have after church. But you actually see, if you read the story in chronological order, there's a spreading. The idea is supposed to be Jesus gives it to the 12, and they begin to spread it. More apostles get established, and then those apostles dispense it down to the churches, and then those churches get involved in state issues of state and issues of laws, right? You begin to see Paul wanting to go to Caesar to address those issues, and along that journey, he's dealing with different leaders in different countries, and he begins to see the spreading of justice. So we get, even in Acts, the idea that we as a people of God, as representatives of God, spread that, because justice is what the kingdom of heaven on the earth looks like. It is that prayer on earth as it is in heaven. It is the culture of heaven coming to earth. It is the spreading of those things. And as the people of God, we're not only provoked to it or compelled to do it or should do it because it's a good idea, we're required in doing it, right? That's the whole idea. The abandonment of justice in Scripture was considered to be incredibly appalling. Like, the abandonment of justice in Ezekiel 16, which is one of my favorite examples of justice, and in Ezekiel 16, God uses some seriously strong language to, communicate how horrified and angry he is at Israel. I mean, I think it's in Ezekiel 16 where it even describes, I can say it because it's in the Bible, it even describes the idea of what the people of Israel have done is like a prostitute having sex with a horse and lusting after the horse's semen. Like, it's literally described as, like, what you have done is, like, so disgusting and so out there. And so because you've abandoned justice. Ezekiel 16 begins, I'll only highlight, I mean, you can start from the top, really, but it's a long chapter. But we'll start in verse 44 real quick, and we'll read the first, 10 verses. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote the proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter, you are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children. You are a true sister of your sister who despised her husband. Sorry. You are a true daughter of your mother who despised her husband and her children, and you are a true sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Burn your old sister. Oh, no, he didn't. I'm hilarious. Come on, the Amorites, right? The Amorites are the ones who came from Lot who had sex with his two daughters, and that's what people... Explain it. All right, I'm done. Drop the mic. All right, I'm done. You're like, I know the reference. We know the reference. All right, moving on then, I guess. Your older sister was Samaria who... These insults are hilarious. I was just imagining being in heaven. I'm like, I don't understand any of these references, Lord. Like, if we could retell these insults again. Your older sister was Samaria who lived to the north of you and her daughters... And her daughters, and your younger sister who lived the south of you with her daughters was Sodom. You not only followed in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways, you soon became more depraved than they. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. And now this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Samaria did not commit half the sins that you did. You have done more detestable things than then and have made your sister seem righteous by all these things you have done. Bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justifications for your sisters, because your sins were more vile than theirs. They appear more righteous than you. So then be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. So he compares these people that he's going, this is the list of the bad people. You made them look good. And then he even cites what's wrong with them, right? And what's the thing he brings up, right? I would have expected, I don't know, rape? Like, you know what I mean? The rape of angels? Like, I would have thought, like, the slaughter of, like, you know, the worship of false idols. I would have thought, and when he names some of the things that they did, he says they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy. Of all the things the man could have cited, the God could have cited, who became man, so that's fair. The God-man could have cited. Of all the things, he addresses this issue of being arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and not helping the poor and the needy. It labels the idea of being unconcerned, which is a common trait, I think, among Christians. It's a common trait among us of being unconcerned, you know, of turning a blind eye. Or if I can tell you that one of the biggest issues or the biggest battle the church has today is politicizing things. It is the fastest route that we take to separate ourselves from actually having to do anything. It's the fastest route. To me, that is the worst aspect of democracy. That is the absolute worst aspect of the democratic culture that we've developed. We vote people in to go handle it. And we did our job. And I don't actually have to do anything. And it is why the church in the West is often considered unconcerned and lazy or apathetic. Because we live in a world where we expect other people to do it when we vote, so we do nothing. And in other countries, the government ain't helping you, bruh. Like, if you want that well, you're digging that well. If you want justice, you're going to seek that justice out. If you want that thing, you're going to have to work that out. And that separation caused the people to not only depend on God, but to respond, mute. Unless someone's trying to message me and I should look at it. It was Laura. What does Laura have to say to me? I'm going to read it out loud to the class. Okay, I don't know. I'll read it later, Laura. Someone's mad at my Facebook post. It's unjust that people would. I'm just kidding. Seriously, like when we really think about that, it's our concerned attitude and our idea that justice is something other people do. And it allows justice to become corrupt. It really does. I remember when my brother went to jail a couple years back, and what my brother did was wrong, so there's like a punishment that fits that crime, faux show. So 100%, but I remember when the option was brought before my brother, whether to go to trial or whether to take a plea bargain. And it went back and forth, and I saw how the prosecutor in the state attorney's office was trying to bully the situation. If you go to trial, we're going to make sure you get maximum sentence. If you go to trial, if you think you can bring this to trial, we're going to make sure you get maximum. If you plead now and keep it out of court, we'll give you 1 to 2 years, right? Now, what my brother did was wrong, so 100% he deserved something. But it was crazy how often I would read about cases where a person was arrested for something that they could prove they didn't do, and in the end would be acquitted, but because they couldn't afford bail, they couldn't be bailed out, and because they couldn't afford an attorney, then the struggle to actually like get someone to plead the case and actually prepare the paperwork, they would have to get a state defendant who were overwhelmed. Yeah, you're like, am I saying everything that's in there or something? Or like, yeah, am I? Okay. Yeah, I mean, it is such a common issue. In our land, when we imagine, I mean, that's what TV shows like Law and Order has done. When we imagine like someone going to court, we imagine evidence, we imagine a court hearing, we imagine witnesses. Only like, I think it's like 3% of all convicted people who are charged with anything, only 3% actually ever go to trial. Because not everyone can afford that. You know, I remember reading about this crazy case of a guy who was finally acquitted of a murder charge that he never did, and he literally went bankrupt. He was a popular writer, and he wrote multiple books, and the only reason he was able to afford an attorney that could prove his case to the judge was by selling his house, selling all his rights to everything, and it cost him $900,000. And by the time everything was over, he still served 5 years, even though it was a crime that he would later on, DNA evidence proved he didn't do. He still ended up having to serve 5 years, and he still dropped $900,000, and he now can't work. And because he actually served the 5 years, he's still a felon, and that is on his record, and he's 85 years old. And he's like, that is justice. The rich can afford it, the poor cannot, right? So I cite those points because I go, that is what our attitude toward justice has also created. When we're not a people who answers to the problem. I swear I'm muting this. Who is it still you, Laura? Yes, it is. I love how she's hearing the dings and she's like, I care not. Like, it's too late to cancel that, where they're all like slowly going through. Ding! Oh God, there's five more. So everything's muted. I think we're good. This has to do with the survey. So the survey, no, I'm just kidding. Long rant. When you guys didn't do the survey, I felt like justice wasn't dispensed. No, but I say that and I bring those examples, and I honestly, like, when I wrote in my notes, I thought, like, of tons of examples. Like, I literally wrote down, we would be here all night at 7:30, so let me cut it short. So really my challenge and my hope is really to provoke not only discussion, but provoke in us a desire to dispense justice at whatever level we find ourselves. And for that to be not something we look to others to accomplish, but as a God-given, God-administered, God-responsibility, God-ordained on our lives to be those advocates, to do something, to actually be responsive to those things. And we can cite in our history when those choices and those decisions were made by people at the top, right? We can cite the Civil War, right? And certain laws that were passed then that triggered a conflict. We can also cite civil wars in terms of like civil rights, right? Like actual civilians creating conflict, right? We, you know, what a lot of people don't realize is like we now idolize dudes like Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, and we look at those people and like they're like the ultimate forms of like, you don't disrespect that name, right? Like you couldn't say anything. But when you actually look at Martin Luther King within the context of the time he lived in, he was not a liked person. Like, he was not someone people liked. He was not someone people celebrated. And as a matter of fact, the number one image that was circulated of him was him in jail. Because the image they wanted to implant in our minds is he's a criminal. But the story behind all those is like, yeah, I was protesting. I chose to eat at a white diner. I chose to protest outside of a police station and got jailed. Like, but when we think criminal, we think, you know, drug addict, those type of things. But it was interesting. It was during that period of time, during the civil rights movement, where the idea of even being imprisoned was used as an image of going like, good people are being put in jail, and we're trying to respond to the system by using that. Well, then I guess you're going to have to send us all to jail. And in many cases, that's precisely what would happen. You would have a people, a civilian, disrupting culture by, and particularly churches and college campuses collaborating together and they would protest in such large numbers that a small community could not jail that many people, could not afford to jail that many people, could not keep track of that many people. And even when they tried to pack them in like sardines as a punishment, it only made the idea of like injustice look ridiculous. Well, why are there this many people in here? They protested against what we're doing. Isn't that okay to protest in this country? Well, yeah, we didn't like it. Well, now you sound ridiculous. Get them out. You know what I mean? It literally became, it ridiculed, because real justice, when we carry out real justice, it really spits in the face and it ridicules false justice. You know, it's that whole like saying real recognizes real. You know, that's why to me, I look at anybody in any kind of position of authority and any kind of position of leadership, and I do believe there are martyrs. I do believe that there are people who are going to do good and that the wicked will come against them and there's nothing they can do right in the eyes of those people. I 100% believe there are cases where that's true. But I will also say that in many cases, and if not in many cases, the ones that are real causes, justice is justified by her children. And that was, and that's in Matthew 11, one of my favorite verses. It says, justice is justified by her children. It is by her offspring, the things that justice does and the fruit that it produces. So that even if you're in the context of someone who's being martyred and doing the right thing, your act will produce good work and good fruit. And people can't argue against that. I don't care how wicked people are. Scripture is full of cases where a wicked person would see an act of God and be like, whoa. Now, they could have the freedom to walk away and do whatever they wanted, but even in the cases that I read to you guys, the Queen of Sheba, who's not even an Israelite, is looking at justice and going, there is a God. There is a God. The people of Israel, who could not like David or not like Solomon, could look at the justice and go, there's a God. There's a God. Like, you just can't, you know, when you hear someone say something, right? Like, the case of Solomon is so crazy that it just might work. You know what I mean? Like, it's like, we're going to saw the baby in half. Time out. He needs a break. Like, you know, like, I think you need food. Like, your blood sugar must be dropping. You know what I mean? But like, but then once it worked, you're just like, like, yeah, how else are we going to figure it out? Yeah, the mom would want to save the kid, and the other mom wouldn't care. Yeah, that makes, I don't know why I didn't think of that, right? Like, we would have gone through evidence, like, was there a contractual agreement? Do we have witnesses who were there when you two made the agreement? You know, we would have had, what do you mean you ate the first baby? Everyone's going to jail. You know what I mean? Like, there was such wisdom. There was such, like, we recognize it, we see it. And as a people, it's my just encouragement tonight that we would identify those things that grieve our hearts, that we would choose not to be unconcerned but to be bothered, that we would choose to live uncomfortably and be okay with that, right? Like, we hate the idea of being uncomfortable. We take, like, warm baths, air conditioning. It sucks living in Florida sometimes. So, like, we are already predisposed to controlling the environment around us to produce the maximum points of comfort, right? It's why, you know, we're a culture that struggles with obesity, right? Like, we acknowledge and recognize that we have to be extremely uncomfortable if we want to make changes, and we don't want to. So we prefer comfort. But if we want to be concerned, right, we have to put our hearts in a place where it can be grieved, where we can hear the story, where we can see the situation, and that we no longer live lives where we're Facebook protesters, or we no longer live lives. And don't get me wrong, like, I think social media is a powerful tool. The Arab Spring is the perfect example of how you can use social media to actually change a nation and a country. So I think it's a powerful tool. But I'm saying, when it's left to, like, I said the thing, or I voted and now I'm done, and in our country that's so idolized, you know, and I've done it before, you know, you get your I vote sticker, I did my civil duty, and shame on you if you didn't do it. And it's like, well, I actually helped the poor this week, so, you know, like, we'll see which work goes further, right? Like, and we begin to see those, but we cannot allow ourselves to let other people be substitutes to the very responsibilities we're called to. We cannot allow ourselves to not be a voice to those things and not be a body in those trenches. And I'm not here to say, hey, here's your cause, as much as I'm here to provoke you, where's your cause? Like, where's your cause? What's the thing that you are willing to like, be grieved over and respond to? What's the thing? And I don't want it to be one of those. It shouldn't have to be one of those cases of, when it happens to us, then we'll care. Right? Because that means that we have grown so comfortable and so in control of our lives that God has to shake it up, or environments have to shake that up, versus us being a people who are willing to be out there and actually live sacrificial lifestyles, actually live that disrupting lifestyle. My closing statement. That last verse I read where it talks about that it was customary for a king to seek experts of the law and justice and people who understood the times that they live in. This was supposed to be my opening statement, but I'll use it as my closing statement. Yeah, every generation, it's true. Like I realized, like I was going to start with this, and I ended backwards. Every generation is affected by its past, and it's affected by external forces that will shape it. That's an obvious. That's not even like hashtag wisdom. That's just a true fact, right? Stating facts, stating obvious statements. Our past and how we view our past and how we allow it to affect us 100% will shape our responses to things. And the external forces that we face are going to be different with every generation. 100% totally understand that. But it's our responsibility to understand our past and recognize the wrongs, the rights, acknowledge the responses, analyze all of those things, and then look at our culture and our community and identify those external forces and respond to them. Because if we don't, then we'll just play victims and bystanders to the situation. I can't tell you, I'm obsessed with documentaries. I've been on this like crazy documentary binge, and I can't tell you how many stories I watch. And I'm like, what? That happened when? That happened where? That's crazy. And then you see someone being interviewed. They're like, yeah, well, that's how it was back then. I'm like, that's crazy. Like, how would, you know what I mean? Or we'll do this thing where we go, you know, when we might, identifying like, let's say, like the civil rights movement. We might look at the civil rights movement and go, well, of course, Jim Crow laws and segregation was bad, right? And they're like, well, back then we didn't see it that way. Yeah. There are new Jim Crow laws today. There are new civil rights issues today. There are new, it is just rebirth into something else that the next generation has to identify, acknowledge, and recognize. My wife and I saw a documentary on substance abuse, and they were talking about that in the 60s. We didn't use words like addiction. We didn't understand that it affected your brain, that it did that. People just thought, just do heroin less. That's crazy, right? Let's laugh. Let's all have a hearty laugh. Like, but that's how I was seeing it. I was just kidding. Thank God I'm not on pain medication right now, because you guys would be like, chubby balls. No, but I mean, it's funny. Like, I do laugh at those things, because what I did here, I did laugh at the time. I was like, yeah, let's do, no, don't do heroin less. I was just so into the documentary. I'm like, yeah, I get it. Like, I get it. I would have done heroin less. Like, can't we all just self-control? But I mean, we don't. But I think it's something, it's not because we can't try to see it differently. It's that we choose to not see it differently. And we allow ourselves to be a victim of something. And in our culture, in our day and age, it's the same old rhetoric. The other, the outsider, the criminal, the thing, the problem, the them, that allows us to view people less than people and allow us to let things play out, you know, versus us seeing circumspectly and responding to it. It is our generational responsibility to identify our issues, to look at our past, to analyze our past, to look at our responses and to ask ourselves, is there a different way? Is there a more effective way? Is there a way to address these issues? Because I am telling you, I would almost put money on it that the people we appoint aren't that concerned with solving the issue. I doubt it. I don't think we live in a culture where they're viewing justice scripturally this way, and they're saying, I have to be the next Solomon. I doubt it. And it's the people of God who have been given that responsibility. God flipped it in the new covenant and said, bottom up to influence and shape cultures. And it is those voices. It doesn't take a Martin Luther King. Like, he was just like the mouthpiece. It took a people. He would not have been able to do what he did if he didn't have a force behind him. It takes a people rising, and let's be that people. Let us be provoked. Let us be uncomfortable. Let us be concerned. Let us discern the time and be aware of what's happening around us. Let us think circumspectly and not respond the way other people think. Let's acknowledge the institutionalized beliefs that exist in our culture and begin to see those walls fall one by one. Let's be systematic about it. The promised land and the layout in scripture is there. It's like they were systematic about each approach and acknowledge what was happening in that land. Let's be those people. Let's not be a sheep. Because when we do that, the people, the world around us will be in awe and go, there is a God and he's among them. And I want to be saved. Because in our nation and in our time, I truly believe people walk away from God because they're seeking justice because they don't see it in the church. I got to get it somewhere else because the church ain't doing it. And there was a time where it was the church. It was the church in Jamaica that created the revolution and the civil rights movement. It was pastors and leaders in the civil rights movement that created those changes. It was the church. Let it be the church again. So let's go be comfortable at Cracker Barrel. Is that where we're going?